Thessalonians. I want to speak this morning on the subject of the marks of an effective assembly. The purpose of this message is not to make you discouraged because maybe you don't have all of these marks or because it's difficult in Europe. But the purpose is to set up, hopefully, reasonable goals. We always find that we do better as builders and workers if we have an idea of a reasonable set of goals. Say, well, our goal is to have a New Testament church. That's right. Of course, that's the major goal. But major goals also need to be broken down into subordinate goals. What makes up an effective assembly? If you were to sit down today and begin to write down, what are the marks of an effective assembly? What would you write? This is to stimulate your thinking along this line and perhaps to encourage you to begin to think of ways and means by which these can be brought to pass. Now, 1 Thessalonians. We're picking 1 Thessalonians because in a very real sense we can call this a dream beginning of an assembly. It's hard to see how one could have a better beginning than this did. And there are many good features about it that we want to look at it, a good model. Verse 5, Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Notice there is no substitute for the kind of a leader who brings his message not in word only, however true that word may be, but in spiritual power. In fact, Paul refers to that in Philippians. He said, "When I come, I'm going to pay attention not only to their words, but to the presence or lack thereof of spiritual power." We have a feeling sometimes that the inherent power of the word itself is sufficient, and it is immaterial about who the instrument is. But I think we see in Scripture it matters a great deal to the Spirit of God who the instrument is. And the instrument has everything to do with the power in which this word goes forth. Spiritual power. A work in an area will not escape the mark of its leaders. Jesus himself said a disciple, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. The tendency of people in an assembly or people under the leadership of certain individuals to take on those characteristics, good or bad. Like begets like. Whatever qualities that we have are good, we will tend to reproduce in those who listen to us or observe us, better stated. Our weaknesses and deficiencies will tend to be reproduced in our disciples, those who are in our class, those who are learning. So if we're going to have powerful believers, believers with powerful lives, then we will need to consider well that our words come to them not in word only, but in spiritual power. Verse 6, he said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit." It's been well said, I think, truthfully, that the number one way in which people actually learn in practice is by watching and imitating. It's very interesting how even little children watch their parents, fathers or mothers, and that you will see them imitating those practices. They imitate those habits, not because you consciously tried to teach them. Maybe you wish they wouldn't. You know, sometimes we wish they would not do what Daddy does. But in seemingly inconsequential things, you will find the imitators doing this, and you'll go out and find the children playing games, and the first thing you know, they're saying words that you've never made any effort to teach them. They're using all of these words and these expressions and these attitudes to one another. You say, where did they learn that? Where do you think they learned it? These kids watch the grass grow, you know. And it is verily true of those who are older that they are imitating their leaders. So modeling an example is so tremendously important in our dealings with one another. Those that are fallen, those that are in distress, those that are in need, how we treat these people, act toward these people, how we respond, for example, even to discouragement is communicated to the people around us. We're constantly being observed. I realize that all the time. It isn't just when you're on the platform. I find little eyes are watching me all the time. I mean, whether I'm in the meeting or out of the meeting and everything else, I feel like there are hundreds of little eyes, including little kids, are always watching. They draw pictures of you, and they send it up to the platform to show you the pictures they've drawn. And they go home. I found out from mothers told me that kids go home and do imitations of me to their brothers and to their sisters, you know. This is, awesome to think of this sort of thing. And we can say, I wish they wouldn't. But whether we like it or not, that's what they're going to do. And in a real sense, modeling is a principal method of teaching. And so we want to be aware of that. I mean, it's hard to see how you can fake or imitate a Christianity all day long and all night long. Sooner or later, you're going to have to be what you are. And if there's a deficiency in that that's beginning to be reproduced in those people, then it's well that we take note of that. I don't know that any of us would get up and say to the audience, I want you to be imitators of me and of the Lord. We'd say, we want you to be imitators of the Lord. But whether we say it or not, they're going to do it. Paul accepts that. And so we will teach by modeling, and the people will learn by imitation. That's the whole idea of taking people out in terms of not only the skills, evangelism, and things like that, but the character traits. Verse 7, the imitation then becomes an example in the church. You became example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, the provincial areas of modern Greece, but also in every place your faith is toward God has gone forth. A servant of the Lord once said about a particular country, it happened to be Europe. He said, what this country needs, he's talking about the missionary work among it, is first of all, model disciples. Secondly, model families. Third, model assemblies. Now that would be very difficult to improve on in any country, wouldn't it? Model disciples. Model families. Model churches. How we need model assemblies here that, for example, people come and see your function and operation and they receive encouragement. And they say, we need to have some of these things in our fellowship. If you're going to have assemblies, parent other assemblies, which surely should be our desire, the idea of parenting assemblies as well as parenting individuals, then you have to have a good model. People often say to me, how can we set up something like, for example, in training leaders or church planning or something as you have in San Leandro. I said, the first thing that you need is an assembly that, although not perfect, at least in some way models some of the stuff that you're teaching in the classroom. It is devastating to people in classroom to go back to assemblies which are not models about what they hear in the classroom. And so we need that. And that's what the church at Thessalonica is, and it seems to me that that's what we want our assemblies that we're helping to build to become, model assemblies, who in turn will parent other assemblies. This will result inevitably in a wide reputation. And then verses 9 and 10, for they themselves report what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. There's no better testimony than transformed lives of the people. There's no argument against changed lives. Somebody asked me in Israel, said, what will you go back and remember about your trip in Israel? I said, I'll go back and remember the people. And I'll say the same thing in Europe. I'll remember the people. I won't remember to any great extent the monuments and the places and the tombs and the ruins and places that I've been, all of which I enjoyed, even the museums. I am a museum freak, I'll admit it. But I remember principally the people. And the most outstanding impression on my mind is the people who've been converted to Christ. I'll think of that man in Israel, a converted Arab who's now an elder in one of the assemblies there, who was at one time a professional assassin. Was known to have killed, admittedly killed, more than 14 people. He used to dump their bodies up and down in front of the Israeli police station. A professional assassin. A dope dealer. now converted to Christ and an elder in the assembly. That sticks in my head. Okay? I remember that Hebrew girl that I saw baptized in the Mediterranean Sea under a death threat from her father. I remember that Muslim convert who had to flee the country while I was there because of threats against his life by his Islamic family. I remember those people and many others. They stick in my mind. You see, that speaks powerfully. It speaks powerfully to the people around. The assassin's brother in Israel had a daughter who was both deaf and paralyzed. The sinful brother of the assassin really thought that his brother had lost his mind and was going through what we would call, I think, mothers, would you call it going through a phase? Do you still do that? Do your children go through a phase? Great explanation. He said, well, he'll change, you know. But in an amazing way, God did a miracle on that girl. I don't even know how much they prayed about it. But she received her hearing and was healed of her paralysis. And he saw that girl walking down the street. In fact, the night I was there, they had a reception. And I saw this girl was going around and she was serving us cookies and Arabic coffee. Real life, that's the girl. When this man saw this girl walking down the street, he fell down on his knees right there and he cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save him because he believed in that God then. Why did he believe in him? He said, well, he saw the miracle. But basically, whether it's a miracle of healing or a miracle of life, I want to tell you that transformations powerfully speak to people. The people are sick of words. You can give them elaborate arguments and pass out books and all this kind of stuff, but the most powerful argument is the argument of a changed life. We saw the famous Mitsuhashi in northern Japan on the island of Hokkaido, a man who had no, just nothing but little withered extremities of his legs, a useless one arm, a semi-useless the other arm, married the daughter of a Japanese mercantile leader and a wealthy man, and he disowned his daughter. But when he came later to visit in our home, he said, I have never seen such love in a family in all my life. And it won him over. What won him over? Because he saw the tremendous love between Mitsuhashi and his wife. That spoke to him. I want to say this. You cannot escape the powerful influence of example of changed lives. That's the greatest thing we really have to present ourselves and through the converts. The question is, can we have an effective spiritual growing assembly? The answer is a conditional yes. Obviously, most people do not have that. I think they could have it. I think that any believer on the face of the earth can be a spirit-filled believer. I think there's that capacity. There's that promise of God. To deny that is to deny the promises of God. And in the same sense, we have to believe that any assembly can become a spiritual, influential assembly. But in that assembly, like in the individual, it's conditional. All spiritual power and blessing is conditional. And I could reduce it to simply three things. First of all, if you really want it bad enough, you got to want that. I think the same thing is true of spiritual life. It talks about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You have to have a burning desire to have that kind of an assembly. It's got to mean something to you. If you're just content to go through the motions and put in your time and you do a little work and you go through there and whatever it is that you're doing, you're content to do that and not to be burdened about the end result of your labors, then you can live that way, just as you can in your Christian life. But if you really want it, the second thing is you're going to work at it. I do not believe in the theology that says, basically, we're going to pray to God and leave it to Him. Now, if it was all up to God, we'd all be spiritual Christians and everyone would have a dynamic assembly. It's obviously the concept of leaving it to God doesn't work. You know the old proverb, genius is 90% perspiration, 10% inspiration. The most influential workers for God that I know of and achievers that I know of basically are pluggers. You know what a plugger is? He just works at it steadily. He's a plugger. He stays in there. He perseveres. The people that I know are used of God are hard workers. I've never heard this said from the platform, but I want to tell you, I think Jesus was a hard worker, don't you? I read that 3.5 years of his public ministry or whatever it was, and I'm amazed. I said, how did he ever get it all done? Do you realize what he accomplished in 3+ years? He didn't get it standing around, gazing at the flowers. He was a worker. I must work the works of him that sent me, didn't he? He had a work to do. He had a mission. And he was really burdened about fulfilling his mission. He thought about the villages that hadn't heard and the people that hadn't heard. Jesus was a worker. And frankly, it's true that a lot of people really don't work hard at their job. I think there were some people in this world that were born tired. And then later in life, it seemed to have gone downhill from then. I don't know what you do if you don't have an energy level. I think you should find some other something to do. Because I think that you have to be a worker. You got to work at it. And that means to work at it means to overcome obstacles. That's the third thing. You have to learn how to overcome hindrances. We all have hindrances. You have personal hindrances. I can't conceive of a person having more handicaps than Mitsuhashi. I don't know what I'd do if I just had little tiny strings down here for legs, no use at all of this arm, half use of this arm, and everywhere I moved, my wife had to carry me on her back, even to the platform. I would find that so humiliating. I'd say, what can I do? I'm nothing but a wreck. I'm a basket case. He's the foremost influence for God in the whole of northern Japan. He overcame them by the power of God. How's a man like that going to get a wife? Any of you girls want to marry a man like that? He once got up. He had the faith to ask his assembly to pray for him that he'd have a wife. He said, I need a wife as a helper in order to do the work of God. And a young girl in there who was a nurse, a beautiful woman. She's still beautiful. She began to pray for Mitsuhashi to have a wife. And she said, the Spirit of God said to her, what about you? Now, come on, girls, you think about that. Married to a man like that. You say, well, I'll pray for somebody else, but not me. She accepted that. Man. And how they've been used and how she's been blessed in her life. And she's a marvelous person. So I don't think that we can understand that life is given down here and that we don't have hindrances and handicaps of various kinds. We have those. The thing is that we are to overcome them by the power of God. Well, I want to share with you things that I have found that, and I think they're worldwide. I don't think they're American. I don't think they belong to anybody. I had a fellow in Ireland who says, that's all American. I said, brother, it isn't American. It's biblical. I'm not here to recommend Americana to people. I'm not all that proud of how things go on in our country or how we do things. I'm talking about stuff that's biblical. I'm talking about something that is a transferable principle that has nothing to do, whatever, with culture. You may vary its application according to culture, but principles are principles. 10 marks of an effective assembly. You begin to put these on for us. Well, sorry we don't have a overhead, which I have, so we'll just have to write it out. The first of these marks is the development of spiritual people, which is to say, disciples that obey Christ as Lord. Now, when you say disciples that obey Christ as Lord, that is called a redundancy, meaning it's an unnecessary second step, but I've done it deliberately for emphasis. There's no such thing as a true disciple of Jesus Christ that does not obey Christ as Lord. Now, we've created some other kind of model. But I think it's fair to say from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, he knows nothing of true, authentic disciples, not pseudo-disciples, not would-be disciples, but authentic disciples. He knows nothing of those kinds of disciples that do not obey him as Lord. He says, indeed, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and what? You don't do what I say. That's a contradiction. Uh, Mr. Ball, the head of Churches Alive, which is an organization, evangelical organization in the U.S. that seeks to assist churches to grow, say when they emphasize this point, your teaching, your preaching, your training is to generate disciples that obey Christ, and he begins to expound that, the people think he's preaching a whole new religion. Is that something new? You see, we got the concept. There's the normal Christian, the usual Christian, who believes in Jesus, and who goes to church. Okay? And there's that super-duper Christian, Billy Graham, Hudson Taylor, whatever else. You know, they really go in for it, but that's not me. And all the rest of us are in here just, you know, riding the train to glory and comforting ourselves in the eternal security of the profession, the doctrine of the carnal Christian. And yeah, we're backsliders, but it's okay because Jesus loves us anyway. And we think that's normal Christianity. And the idea of a kind of a teaching in the assembly that is designed to do what Jesus taught, go ye into all the world and what? Tell me what he told us to do. Make disciples. He didn't say, make a large number of decisions. Just kind of slip up your hand out there. You know that? Just slip up your hand. Don't even stand up and raise your hand. Just kind of slip it up and put it down. Don't make too much of a commotion on it. Decisions. Decisions. Do you know the disciple, the word disciple, occurs more than 250 times in the Word of God, and the word decisions doesn't occur once. We're in the decision business today. That's our problem. We're not in the disciple business. We think it's a different kind of religion. We even think it's legalism. No wonder that we are troubled by the condition of the churches in our country and in the Western world. No wonder that people like Colson, never have there been more professing believers in the history of the world in our country and with less impact on society. Contra the entire history of the Christian church. What are we doing? We're producing the wrong kind of product. It does not have societal impact. We're paying the price. The product's not good. So we're not going to have an effective assembly, a New Testament assembly. New Testament assembly is what? You say, oh, well, it's got the right form. No, a New Testament assembly not only has the right forms, it has the right life. It can't be New Testament unless you're effective for God. That's what they were in the first chapters of the book of Acts. That's what Thessalonica was. There was a New Testament assembly. And I tell you, you don't have a New Testament assembly unless you have New Testament Christians. That is a delusion. Now, the second thing, we've talked a lot on this trip, and that is those who are workers, who are missionaries, must make the training of key people to become laborers for Christ and spiritual leaders. We're in the training business. Training key people. Personally, I believe the place for that is in the local church. I say, you're against Bible school. No, I'm not against Bible. You're against seminary. No, I'm not against seminaries. But I say, the primary place where it's to be done is in the local church. Let's face it. The majority of people are never going to get to Bible school in seminaries, even if they were marvelously magical, miraculous places that transformed them like so much sausage coming through a grinder into spiritual workers, which those of you who attended know is not the case. You know, it's a dumping ground many times for people who ship their kids off to get them straightened out, cram more knowledge into their little heads so they'll be spiritual, and they ain't spiritual, in which they're not accepted on the basis that they have a potential for leadership for Christ anyway. It has nothing to do with it. If you don't start out training the right people in the first place, you're not going to wind out with the right product. Training leaders. I once had a man wrote to us on a reference form. We have a reference form we found on our program, Discipleship Intern Training Program. He seemed to take offense at the word training. He says training is for dogs, not people. I don't know what he'd do with Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. What do you think that Jesus was doing with the 12? Just sitting around there and playing card games? He was training the 12. What do you think that Paul was doing with those young men? Just validating their travel vouchers as he sent them around the world? Training them. We're the training business, brothers and sisters. And all too often in our ministry, we have no time for training. Doing everything in the world except training. How in the world? How in the world are we going to do the job if we do not, in the church and in our ministry, raise up laborers? The ancient prayer of the Lord Jesus, pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth laborers into the harvest, for the harvest truly is plenteous, but what? The Christians are few. No, no, no. We have more Christians today than we ever had in history. You don't have what? You don't have laborers. Not trained to be laborers. You don't start them out as laborers. You start them out as see people sit in the audience and hear sermons and go home and rush out to the Sunday smorgasbord. We're not in the labor training business at home, and we suffer for it. And if we train a new generation to be sitters and listeners and not laborers, then we'll reap the consequence in the future. The truth of the matter is the New Testament teaches that every believer in Christ is to become a laborer, just as every believer in Christ is a priest. No such thing as a child of God who's not called to labor for the master. You say, well, I'm no talker. All labor for Christ is not talk. Probably there's too much talk. But we need more work and less talk. What would the church be if it was all talk? You've seen churches like that. It's all talk. It's not work. We need workers. We need leaders. Leaders means that we teach them how to lead, to get out in front. We see a paralysis of leadership who are unable to make the simplest decisions, to avoid, wherever possible, the difficult thing. They won't make decisions. They won't take action. They won't get out in front. They won't come forward at a meeting and make a suggestion and take responsibility for it. They'll sit there in a meeting till everybody else has talked it to death and climb on the bandwagon for somebody else. They don't come to contribute. They come to piggyback on what other people say. They're always afraid. They can't make decisions. They avoid them. They want to make somebody else always a hatchet man for difficult things. Need to teach people who can get on a horse and make a decision. The only people who don't make mistakes are the people that never make any decisions. And that's the worst mistake. You sit there paralyzed by your inactivity. It reminds me one time I was so upset about it to my wife, I said to her, I mixed grotesquely a metaphor. I said, there they were like three men in a tub, fiddling while Rome burned. I really felt that way. I hope you go back and say, listen, we're in the business of training people. I want to say now that we're really involved, and I thank God for some of our women that are training other women to be spiritual leaders. You say, well, he's talking about the men. I'm talking about women. We need mothers in Israel. We need women who can do follow-up work and spiritual work to minister, to counsel, to labor. Over half of the Church of Jesus Christ is women, and we're not going to get the job done without the women. They got to do something other than teach Sunday school and make food and clean up the house. They got to do spiritual work with women. We better train them to do that. We're not talking about preaching at the breaking of bread or anything else. We're talking about spiritual ministry and involving them in that ministry and training them for that ministry. You're not going to get the job done without that. It's a priority task, it seems to me, of missionaries and Christian workers. Number three, an effective assembly is one that has systematic teaching of the Word of God. Through leaders who are models, and through materials which require personal study. When we say systematic teaching of the Word of God, we immediately think of the great model of the classic preacher. And this is really held up as a model in our country. Now, I thank God for men like John MacArthur and Chuck Swindoll and many of the others that you know about. But the truth of the matter is that is not a model for the church of the world. Let's face it. You don't have people like John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, and 1,000 others to staff all your churches in Europe. And you never will. It's an impossible model. You have indeed really scores, hundreds of small groups that will never have that kind of model. Okay? You've got to have something else. Moreover, I do not find, we, as far as I'm concerned, we have systematic teaching of the Word of God by books and by topics on Sunday morning. We have 45 minutes minimum, sometimes more, of solid expositional teaching of the Word of God every Lord's Day. By and large, I don't see that where I go. I see 25 to 30 minutes of bobtail, mixed up here and there, hopscotch teaching, jammed in after the children's meeting, and the people starving to death for the teaching of the Word of God. You see that? It's bad news. We're starving the people to death. But having given a ringing endorsement to that kind of preaching, I want to tell you, I don't think it's enough. We have not found that's enough. It doesn't get it done. You cannot live off sermons. We should not have a program designed to help people live off sermons. We must have systematic Bible teaching that has them studying the Word of God and knowing how to study it. It's got to be outside of the sermonic period. Okay? That's why we've developed our own adult training class curriculum in order to, first of all, ground all of our people coming through in the basics, that we're not forever teaching basics, and we can get beyond that. And these have been translated already into Spanish, into German, and before I leave here, I'm having a conference with someone over in near Paris about translating them into French. We're working on translations into Chinese, Japanese, Tagalog, Korean, Portuguese. We've had it in Braille, Kirundi dialect in Africa, soon Swahili. So what are you doing? Well, because these people everywhere say our people need the same thing. Concise organization of material in a doctrinal or a practical way with questions designed to interact in a discussion period. Now, let me show you why, the methodology, why you learn more. If you listen to a sermon, however good, you'll probably remember maximum, if you paid attention, 5%. You have a terrific fallout rate. But let me point out how you increase it. If the person first studies the subject, reads it, looks it up in the Word of God, that's the first thing. The second thing, you have applicational questions that make you think about it and apply it to your life. That's number two. The third thing, you go and you sit in a discussion for 30 minutes and you interact with other people under a discussion leader that's trained. You see, you grind it up inside and bounce it off of other people. That's the third thing. And then the fourth, you have a 30-minute lecture that drives in the main points. The fifth point is you grade the homework and give it back to them and you give them feedback. Okay? And you got five shots at them that way to get it in the cabeza. Okay, which is much better than listening for 5 minutes unprepared and go home. Can you understand the advantage? No matter what you use as materials, if you use that kind of approach, you will more effectively teach your people. Here's something else you do. In that process, what can you do? You can train discussion leaders in Bible studies. You can train people to give short messages on the Word of God. You can train people to do pastoral work. You can train people to analyze the writings of other people to discern where they are spiritually. You understand? That is a terrific means of training young believers without the necessity of going off to some school somewhere. Okay? So you have a training process going on of young leaders. In fact, 90% of all of our workers and leaders are a product of this system. Okay? That's how it works. Number four. An effective assembly is a fellowship of believers who share the gospel from an overflow of spiritual life. The result is adult converts. There is a tendency in churches to think of evangelism as something that takes place at a certain hour on Sunday, which requires the invitation of a visiting evangelist or a person who brings the gospel and the typical invitation. It surprised me sometime many years ago to read that over 150 years ago, a public invitation at a meeting was unknown in the history of the Christian church. Does that astound you? Yeah, surprising, isn't it? They use that methodology. You look in vain in the Acts of the Apostles to find them doing that. That wasn't their methodology. It is not to criticize the methodology of 19th century American revivalism, but it is to say it has not always been the pattern of the church. Okay? That basically what happened? Well, you read it in the early chapter of the Acts. So the believers went out, and out of the overflow of their entire life, they shared with their neighbors within their own network. Okay? The believers shared. They overflowed with their network of people. Evangelism wasn't the work of the evangelist. Evangelism was not the work of the evangelism committee. Evangelism wasn't the work of those people, who few people who went out door to door. Evangelism, sharing the good news, gossiping the gospel, was the responsibility of all the believers. And they understood that. As some have said, even an unsaved person once wrote about the early church, said every convert understood that it was his sacred duty and responsibility to share what had changed his life with the people in his network. Okay? Adult converts. The New Testament does not build the expansion of the church on children's work, but on adult conversions. We've turned it upside down. It's easy to see because kids are easy. Kids are easy to gather. Kids are easy to teach. And kids are easy to get what out of? Decisions. Yeah. Dynamite. That's why we do it. I don't think that's the way it is in the New Testament. Sharing Jesus Christ is a way of life. Do not delegate it to the few. Number five. An effective assembly is characterized by the strong follow-up of new believers. Now, even the mass evangelists found this out probably starting 30 to 40 years ago. Billy Graham noticed that he had all these campaigns and they had no follow-up. He said these people were going out of the churches and they came forward and there was nobody to follow up. And that's why he called Dawson Trotman of the Navigators and pleaded with him to set up a follow-up program. Amazingly, at the beginning of his massive ministry, he had no provision for follow-up. Now, we're very late in the Christian church age to figure that out. Gradually, this has been strengthened by various materials and things and contact points. And those of you who've done counseling understand that. You call them within a certain number of hours, and you follow them up, and you give them materials, and you get them in memory work, and you do all these things. And it has vastly improved the conservation or the fruits of evangelism. But unfortunately, this has not permeated the church. Follow-up and discipleship may be done at the campaigns. It may be done by the navigators. It may be done by other people. But by and large, it is not systematically practiced in the churches. In fact, these organizations that think that the churches are simply the dumping grounds for spiritual failures and dropouts. And they hold us in contempt. And there's no reason in the world why we cannot practice in our own ranks what they practice, in a sense, outside of the ranks of the local churches. Needs to be brought into the local churches. We all hate the word organization. You know that's an obscene word in our midst, don't you? But I found that when you don't give people a track to run on, they don't do very well. They run all over the place. We used Navigator materials for a long time. We felt that we could make improvements on it. We could. For example, one of the improvements we made is one that I do not find on any follow-up material, and that is the first lesson should make sure that they're really saved. I don't know of any follow-up. The first lesson of any standard follow-up systems is the assurance of salvation, isn't it? Automatically. Just go in there and give them the assurance of salvation. I had one of my students one time, he said, I was talking to somebody one time, and he said, I gave him the assurance of salvation. Oh, I said, that's wonderful. You gave him the assurance of salvation. And when he gets to the gates of heaven and God says, is there any reason why I should let you into heaven? You say, well, Lee gave me the assurance. Bully for him. That won't do you any good. Okay? You don't start with assurance of salvation. You start by finding out if there's reality in that profession. Got it? You don't nail them down in that coffin by the assurance of something that is phony. Then you go on to the other lesson, and then you bring in things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and all these other things. And we develop that. 12 ways of basic follow-up. And then you hear the people that you're trying to train, they don't know how to use it. You know, they became answer checkers. You know, we don't want answer checkers. We want people to get involved in their lives. So we developed guidelines. And in these guidelines, we said we wanted to train our people to do follow-up work. First you get followed up yourself and grow yourself, and then you show them how to follow up somebody else. That's a way to train them. So we had guidelines. And for each follow-up sheet, we had an explanatory sheet to the follow-upper and said, this is what you do with each lesson. Here's your objectives. Here's your assignments. Here's what you're looking for. Here's what you do. Here's what you don't do. You give them a track to run on. You can train their people. After they know what to do, then they can fly on their own. But they got a pattern. Our job is that no person makes a profession without a follow-upper in there. And our continuous task is to improve and upgrade the quality of our follow-up, which tends to be uneven. Okay? You get poor follow-up, you get poor results. Number 6. To equip the saints to use their spiritual gifts so they will all function in the church. To equip the saints to use their spiritual gifts so they will function in the church. The model of the local assembly in this respect is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in which we are taught that it is the will of God that every believer function in the local church. To begin with, the New Testament does not contemplate an unattached believer. The individual about churches, or they talk about the establishment of churches. The New Testament, after the Gospels, is a book for churches. Okay. And it envisions that every believer functions. And how does he function? Every believer is likened to a part of the human body. And the human body does not function unless all members function. We know the handicap in our midst of certain people. We have a large number of handicapped people that come to our assembly. We have many deaf people. We have many blind people. We have paralyzed people. Now, they're handicapped. But a church is handicapped when you raise people who don't function in the church. They said that they come, they sit, they soak, they sour. Many times, that is what happens in the church. They're sponges up and down, just taking it in and taking it in, and they take it in, but they don't function. It's a paralysis. It's a miscarriage. Now, the New Testament teaches that every person has a spiritual gift, and we can't talk about gifts, and we'll have Pentecostalism. Why should we abandon the doctrine of spiritual gifts to them? Why should we shy away from that which God teaches them? I've had people say, don't teach spiritual gifts in this country because they think you're Pentecostal. It's as though we want to take pages out of the Bible and rip them out because somebody abuses them. It's nonsense. We need to teach the doctrine of spiritual gifts that God has given you an ability to use for Him in the local church. Secondly, to make it possible for you to use that gift, you need to develop ministries that they can all be used. Not just talking gifts, but other kinds of gifts. Most of the gifts that are needed in the church are not speaking gifts. They're serving gifts. We make a list of all the various opportunities. We call it ministry opportunity sheet in our church. I don't know, we may have 150 different things on the sheet organized under gift areas. We even give a spiritual gift indicator test to encourage them. We have new people. We receive them into fellowship. We now have a reception for them. We meet all the elders and all their wives, and we meet them. And we talk about them. We tell them what our assembly is all about, what's distinct about us, what we believe, what we expect of them. And it's been very well received by them. Also, we place in their hand a ministry opportunity sheet. And we say, we really want to invite you to volunteer and to function in the local church as God intended you to do. Not here just to sit and to listen. Okay? Now, at the time that you get into the ministry, certainly is not the first 4 weeks of your Christian life. But we want to introduce you to that conceptually. And as soon as possible, we want you to get involved, we want you to work with others, and we want to help you, to equip you to function in the local church. Now, even the churches that continue to maintain a distinction between the clergy and the laity, whether in doctrine or in fact, are beginning to recognize that they do not have a viable model in which the clergy or the paid staff does everything, or the rest of the people basically watch or just move chairs around. They're beginning to understand that the full development of the assembly cannot take place without the involvement of all the people of God. And that is, now they are discovering or rediscovering the doctrine of equipping the saints in spiritual gifts. Of all people, we should be the first to champion that and to practice that, and not to limit spiritual gifts simply to people who are speakers. Important contributions have been made to our fellowship by people involved in the caring ministry, the serving ministry, the mercy ministry, and many other things. And we're beginning to meet needs that were largely neglected before. Number 7, an effective assembly is marked by a warm and caring fellowship in a sense of community. A warm and caring fellowship with a sense of community. You don't have to take very many surveys among people who come and stay and be a part of you to find out what attracted them. It is also true of our individual meetings. Like, we had a youth meeting in my home for over 13 years. And I often ask them, what attracted you? Why did you stay? What did you like about us? And they all said the same thing. You say, wow. Because they heard the lesson and the teaching and the doctrine and all that sort of thing. They never mentioned that. They said, because I came and I saw love here. And I saw joy. And I saw people who cared. That's what I saw. And that's what I wanted. You know that? The truth of the matter is, frankly, when people come, they don't care whether you're a druid or a neo-pagan or what you are. That's why these crazy cults don't have any trouble. You want to know, how do they get them in with these nutty ideas, like being a Mormon with Mrs. God idea, you know, having sex in heaven and all this other, God having sex with Eve and all these other atrocious ideas. Think of having to have the burden of teaching that to your people, have them swallow all that stuff, and they're successful. Or having a system like the JWs in which you've got to go out and bang on the door 6 nights a week or 5 days a week, or you're not a JW. The tyranny of that system. Think of trying to sell that. They sell that in France better than we sell the truth, don't they? Okay? One thing is they believe in it, another thing is they work at it. It's not because they have an easy package to sell. Okay? People are lonely. They give you attention. They come to you. They talk to you. They spend time with you. They get you in their home. They don't try to present the whole ball of wax in a single night. Brother Richard, they take 5, 6, 10, 12 lessons. Visual aids. They cultivate you. When you get on one of their cards, you never get off. They're showing your attention. And the youth cults always give you the love. You know? The abrazo. We love you. Come on in. Be one of us. They may abandon you later on. But they give you initially because they know they live in a world that's starved for love and starved for care. You know? Even a dog likes to be loved and have his ears scratched. Isn't that true? They want to know. You care about me. You start in dumping truth on them. That's not really the thing they came for. That's why these films and books and things, and the people are asking me about evangelism as a lifestyle. What are they talking about? They're talking about establishing relationships with people in which initially you don't start preaching at them. You build a relationship with them first. Then you walk that bridge to them, and then you can communicate the truth. We want to bring them in. We want to leap on them and beat them to death with the truth. We want to run up and vomit the gospel on them. Say, well, boy, I did my heavenly duty there, you know. Well done,
Yeah, well done, yeah.
Jared, do you know what out of them? And me too. Number eight, effective youth ministry. It should be obvious. All of the main thrust of the ministry of cults and systems is basically always to young people. Why do you think they're fishing out there on the university campuses and everywhere else? Why do you think that they're in those bus stations and everything picking up young travelers? Why do you think they're doing that? Because that's where the fish are biting. It's not that older people can't be saved. One of the most warm and enthusiastic believers I ever saw was a man that I led to Christ when he was 65 years old. That man could not even speak of Jesus without tears running down his face. He used to hand out tracts by the tens of thousands on the supermarket parking lot. He had a prayer life. He prayed 3 hours a day. I never saw such zeal in my life. Thank God the older people can come to Christ. But the truth of the matter is, the majority of the people that come to Christ are young people. And we have to concentrate our evangelistic thrust into them. Now, we do have an outreach and teams active on two campuses near us. And one time, we had it on two high school campuses, but we worked the people to death and we couldn't simply continue to keep it up. But I wish that we could. Our mere presence on those campuses of interacting with those students has been a continual source of contacts and people coming, not only coming to Christ, but coming into the assembly. And it's sad as the church has neglected the campus, has ignored the campus. And the cults and the parachurch organizations have feasted on the campuses. We need to get with it. And we need to have something to bring them to other than the meetings of the churches. That's why we establish meetings in our home. Bring them in your homes. Have hospitality. There's three things that young people always like and they'll always come for. The first thing is you got to feed them. They all love to eat. We got something in common with them as Christians. As Christians, we're all eating our way to glory. The Lord Jesus, in his tremendous understanding of our nature, says, well, the first event in heaven will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't that wonderful? Boy, our Savior understands us, doesn't he? He says, bring them all in and feed them. Okay. He knows our weakness. And they all like to sing, you know. They all like to sing. They love to sing. We find unsaved people came in, they like to sing our songs. They get with it. And the third thing is they like to talk, you know. Talk with each other. And then they all got problems. And so every night I'd set up business in the corner of the local outpatient drop-in clinic. And, you know, they'd bring all the head cases of the universe in there on Friday night. And they got all these problems, you know, and you just sit there and they'll tell you about things as long as you're open to them, and you can have a terrific ministry. Joe's giving me the high sign, I think, aren't you, brother? Okay, number nine. Systematic home visitation with training. We believe that a great deal is done in the home, more than the short contact you have at the meetings. We want to get into the homes. The cults want to get into the homes, too. They're smart. And so you got to train people to go. The truth of the matter is people don't just naturally know how to learn that. We teach them to do everything from go to the door and knock on the door. What to say when you go to the door. How to start a conversation. How to make yourself at home. How to make a transition from ordinary conversation into spiritual conversation. How to ask good questions. How to maintain dialogue. How to analyze people. All those kinds of things. We're going to teach that, so that they can be effective in the home, okay? Both in evangelistic and in a pastoral way. And then number 10. We talked about this yesterday. I won't review it. God-glorifying worship. If we're going to make worship and the worship of the Lord central to our gathering, then we better have God-glorifying worship and not something that's just kind of a stultifying form that is only mystifying to people and simply a burden to new people, okay? God-glorifying worship, that they'll say God is in this place, and with it, fresh, inspiring music. I believe that music communicates to the soul of man. It's just something, there's a connection. That's why the devil has his music. And don't think for a minute that he isn't controlling millions and millions of lives in this world through that music. There's a connecting link between music and the soul of man. And we need to properly utilize inspiring music to connect with the souls of people and to communicate spiritual truth in that music. We do not give enough attention to music in our midst. If these things in any measure are true in our fellowship and are growing, then we will have living body of believers, live assemblies, which will lead to spiritual multiplication and influence. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for directing our attention to this subject this morning, and we pray that we'll put into practice, begin to consider ways and means to make this real. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's be sure and be back so we can start.